1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. I've entitled this, The Place of Tears and Compassion and the Great Commission. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David has just returned from battle. And let's read verses 1 through 4 to give you a little bit of context of what is going on. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives and that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. In our society today, it is not politically correct to name the name of Jesus. One can refer to a higher power, the Almighty God, or use any reference to the big man upstairs or other things that people will blasphemously use. But it is even against the law to pray in Jesus' name in some places. Just as it is politically incorrect in politics to use the name of Jesus, it is religiously incorrect to show any emotion or shed tears in religious services. And when you think about this, according to those in the know, shedding tears is a sign of weakness. But the days are coming when tears will be accepted again. Unless we obey the Great Commission and have a national revival, there will be days of tears. You see, tears were in style here with David and his men, 600 men who returned, only to find their houses burned down, their families taken captive. It says in even in verse 4, until they had no more power to weep, they wept until there was no more weeping to be had. Now I want to ask, will it take the judgment of God to humble Canada before tears will come back in style? As vivid as the statement concerning tears is, David and his men were weeping and they had no more ability to, and is nothing compared to the devastation following the judging hand of God upon Moab. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15. Excuse me, this morning. In Isaiah 15, I can't seem to get it. All right, it's a shorter chapter. We'll read all of 9 verses. The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone to Bajith and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Elealeh, their voices shall be heard even unto Jahaz. And therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee into Zoar, and heifer of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrin shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the hollows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Baralim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. As you think about this vivid statement here, the howling was more like a wailing of a wounded animal. Intense pain used to describe the utter pain that the people of Moab were subjected to. Some of the people who may read these words are likely to experience this howling, unless we return to obeying the Great Commission. And we find at the judgment seat of Christ that there will be great pain and tears. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, if you want to turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There will be a burning up of this, you know, a lifetime of work here. The tears will continue on for 1,000 years during the millennial reign, only to be dried by Jesus after the millennial reign and white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 21:4 tells us that. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Excuse me. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So some of the people, excuse me, will share the same fate that King David experienced when his son Absalom went to hell. I want to show you, take you here to 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. And when you think about when you think about David and Absalom, Absalom, obviously, as we understand from Scripture, had done a coup and treason against his father and sought to take over, to steal the kingdom from his dad. Absalom's hair was caught and he was killed. His hair was caught in a tree and he was killed. And then in verse 33 of 2 Samuel 18, the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. And the remorse that David has here is the tears for his son who went to hell. Those tears will come again when Absalom, at the great white throne judgment, is cast into the lake of fire. We know that Absalom was lost because of David's actions. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12. As we look at this, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, and he said, while the child was yet alive. This is, David and Bathsheba. He had the adulterous affair. She gets pregnant. The child is born. Then the child gets sickly, and then the child passes away. So that's the context of what's going on. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So here again, David says this young child goes straight to heaven. This child will be in God's presence. And when you think about it, the fact is that David did not stay weeping for this child once the child was gone. But with Absalom, there was bitter tears. Now let's look at God's Word and some of the men who would be thought of maybe as weak in our modern times because they shed tears. How about King David, a man after God's own heart? David loved the Lord and lived to serve Him. Yes, obviously, he had a few faults there. David had killed a giant and was a courageous leader of the army of Israel. He explained his burden for the loss in Psalm 126, verse 5, if you want to turn with me there, as we're on this series of about evangelism and the Great Commission. In Psalm 126, verse 5. Excuse me. Psalm 126, verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. David gives the instruction, the word, on how to be successful there in soul winning. David had given the word there on it. In Psalm 51, 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And as I thought about this, a broken and contrite heart is a heart that produces tears, a willingness to see things as God sees it. It's something the Lord's been convicting in my heart about. Jeremiah is another prophet. He's known as a weeping prophet, and he's admired by many people. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Jeremiah would note his people as being persecuted, his own countrymen, and he's weeping for them. We also hear in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Again, Jeremiah is broken over the state of his nation. We'll turn our attention to some of the two best-known preachers in the Old Testament. You have Paul, the great missionary, church planter, and inspired writer of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, as we read here about the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Again, the Apostle Paul's heartfelt burden for his people. No one really could ever describe Paul as a weak man. And yet Paul was a man that was willing to shed tears. He would pursue sinners after much suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." The Apostle Paul here is describing the fact that he's going through a tremendous amount of suffering, but he's doing it to see lost sinners come to know Christ. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul here is saying, he says, "Listen, I wish I could be accursed for my own countrymen, that they would be saved." The greatest preacher in the New Testament, and the greatest preacher of all time, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was known as a friend of sinners, a spirit-filled. He was God himself. And he had reminded them of John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In order to reveal that Jesus was a man of tears, as he witnessed to individuals personally or preached to a multitude, let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. In Matthew 16:13, it reads, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So Jesus asked the apostles a question, "Who do you say that I am?" And then they would understand, they would think, "Oh, Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets." You know, that's who they said the people were. In verse 15, "But he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why do you think the people were saying that Jesus was like Jeremiah? What was Jeremiah noted for? His tears. He was a weeping prophet. Jeremiah was a man with a great burden for his people. And when people would hear Jesus preach, it remind them of the words of the weeping prophet of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. And Jesus would look at the people. He'd witness to them and knew that unless he could win them, they would burn in hell forever. And Jesus' heart was burdened the people would spend eternity in the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. And Jesus would pray to his Father in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared. So again, Jesus is exhibiting strong crying and tears for the people to whom he is ministering. At the very near the end of his earthly ministry, 3.5 years, you would find in Matthew 23, turn with me here to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Jesus, as he's saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he is broken over the state of the nation. You cannot describe the level of the burden and compassion and love that Jesus exhibited and had for this world. The Old Testament prophet would talk, Isaiah would say that Jesus, you know, had set his face like a flint as he would approach his final judgment there on the cross. Paul said that in order for him, you know, to become detestable, vulgar, sin and die on the cross, separated from his Holy Father, he had to set his mind on the finished product in eternity. It says in the Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus realized what the cross would bring. And the highest, most powerful being who created and maintained this vast universe would bow his head there on the cross one day in heartbreak, love, and compassion that he would feel towards you and I. You'd find there in John 11:35, Jesus wept. A flesh and self-centeredness of humanity has limited a powerful weapon with God there in prayer. And as we come before God, we ought to come in a brokenness of tears. Now the promise of success here in the Great Commission, God is not a God who makes obscure promises. It's not difficult to understand God when he makes a simple promise to you and I. Man, because of our spiritual blindness, may not see God's wonderful promise. But it is right there in plain sight for all who want to see. The principle of the Great Commission and successful ministry has a success principle stated not just one time, but twice. In Psalm 126:5-6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, again, mentioning this tears, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with it. They that sow in tears, the first promise. It's a condition. God broadens this emphatic promise and applies it to a single person in soul winning and adds an emphasis about his promise of success. The word is doubtless. So doubtless come again with rejoicing. We understand that obviously it takes time of sowing seed. But God promises that anyone who goes with a burdened heart and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with his spiritual food. If you look at a barren ministry, maybe, you know, oftentimes we can examine our schedules to see what we're doing with our lives. You know, it can be proclaimed that soul winning doesn't work and going out and telling people about Christ and, you know, engaging people. The most important aspect is tears oftentimes are missing because there's not a care. Everything that Jesus did and taught revolves around going out and seeking sinners. Very clear, as he would go. It's not just some mechanical soul talk, but he was earnestly striving to see people saved from hell. The author here, James Wilkins, he was at a seminar and teaching some of this soul-winning material that we're going through, and the author asked if he would, you know, serve a particular individual in the second session, if he would serve as the prospect, the sinner, kind of a, you know, kind of a demonstration of soul winning and engaging someone. And so he brought up someone who was, you know, not saved. And this person graciously agreed. They thought they were saved and they were there at this seminar. And the friend of the author's, he goes through the plan of salvation with this gentleman. And the gentleman didn't get saved. The James Wilkins gets up and he goes through it again with this gentleman in a, to kind of demonstrate how to do soul winning. And he understood that the person to whom he was talking was not saved, and that individual gloriously got saved. The friend of his would look at James and say, Brother Wilkins, and said, "You are wondering why he got saved when I talked to him, but wasn't saved when you had just told him the same message, right?" And the friend of his said, "Yes." The author goes on to say, "Did you just go through the plan of salvation just to be going through the plan with him? Or did you go through the plan of salvation to win him, to lead him to Christ?" The friend, in shame, said, "Just to go through the plan." And oftentimes we can just go through the plan of salvation because it's our duty rather than out of a brokenness to see people truly saved from hell. The condition and cost of revival. God is holy and righteous, and he never changes. He is loving and merciful, and he longs for to bless his people. He has made many promises that he will honor. In order to get people to trust him and meet the conditions which will bring his blessings, he establishes two immutable principles. Now, immutable is unchangeable, unalterable principles. Number one, God cannot lie, and God cannot take an oath on his honor wherein he would have to lie. So there are certain conditions that have to be met in order for God to bless. When a nation meets these, whether the nation is Israel, Canada, the United States, wherever, God takes action. And God is desiring to bless. God makes simple, direct promises to bless and completely, you know, and to bring apostate Israel back to righteousness, as would be found in Isaiah 58. And these would also apply to our own nation here of Canada. Immutable promises, conditions. I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 58 this morning. Isaiah 58, excuse me, verse 8. "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy re-reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday." Verse 14. "Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." But he says, if you really look at here in verse 8, "Your light will break forth as the morning. It will burst forth like the sun coming up in the morning." Verse 9, God promises to hear your prayer speedily. People will pray and God will bless. Verse 10, "The light shall rise from obscurity and be as bright as the noonday sun." And then verse 14, "That the people will delight themselves in the Lord and ride upon the high places of the earth." Now there's some conditions for that God requires for revival. And any person, any preacher that desires a nation-changing revival should prayerfully study, pray over, and investigate God's standard that he promises to bless, you know, in this lesson here. He's material. Time does not alter principles. Anytime people meet God's requirements, God responds by doing according to His promises, exceeding and above, beyond all man's expectations. But due to time restraints, we list, you know, several things here of an outline of God's standard. In verse 1, look with me. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression in the house of Jacob, their sin. So God's desire is that there's powerful, spirit-filled preaching, calling out sin. Verse 6 and 7, God lists several things to go on during a fast. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. So there's a compassionate consideration of the poor here. You put out one's soul both in prayer and witnessing. It's not in a judgmental, self-righteous attitude as though I'm better than someone else. The hurting masses, as I was there at the funeral even yesterday, and you see the hurt on the hearts of the family and friends as they lost their loved one, their close friend. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. So there's a working and giving of Scripture by pouring out our soul while witnessing and winning. There's also, in verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. So there's an honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day, which here in this day and age, in this church age, is Sundays, obviously as Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Five simple requirements which the immutable God of heaven laid down in His Word. And God promises, there's God's promises for keeping and doing of His Word. And these promises made by God and only God bring to pass marvelous nation-changing results. Remember the nature of our merciful God and the price He has already paid. You think about verses 8 and 10 here, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. So God's, Christ's light will shine brightly. You know, and the Christian's light, our light for Christ will shine brightly. And number 2, God will hear the cries of His people and answer their prayers speedily. Verse 9 discusses that. God will satisfy our soul in the drought and make our bones fat and continue to satisfy with fresh heavenly water. We can be satisfied in our souls. We're not in that emptiness and that, you know, like, where do I find healing and hope? You know, we're not in that state. Number 3, He'll give great spiritual health, which will attract and satisfy seeking souls. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a water garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. In a drought, people are looking for water. But Jesus says, I'll make your bones fat, I'll satisfy you, and you'll be have what you need. We'll also reestablish the glory of the Christian name and the Christian testimony. Verse 12, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. He'll rebuild churches, reestablish their message, and repair the foundations. When you think about this, and then number 5, He'll give blessings to the people of our generation that will continue through the millennium, verse 14, as I had read. Exalt them with positions of honor. Think about this, how we live our lives now will affect us in the millennium. You will rule and reign with Christ, and your position in the millennium is based upon our actions now. These promises are so great that God would reaffirm that he would perform them. It's an absolute declaration as reaffirmed and as stated in this chapter. He said, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You know what Isaiah is stating? He says, listen, this is God's word. You ought to listen. Any honest person will have to admit that Jesus and the other successful soul winners were men who shed tears as they strove to win souls. And nothing on earth should cause people to weep more than the huge masses of people rushing madly into outer darkness still lost. Weep forever in hell unless they obey the Great Commission and go out to seek and to save those who are lost. It is weep now, Christian, or it's weep at the judgment seat of Christ and throughout the millennial reign of Christ. When you think about the place of tears and compassion, God says, listen, it's okay to shed tears. It's okay to be an individual who cares enough that you show a brokenness. And God's desire is that we would shed tears for the lost. I've done a little bit early this morning, and I just want to challenge you on those thoughts. And as we think about this, really seeking to see people come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Let's conclude this in a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed and prepare for the morning hour. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, I just thank you for the ways with which you continually lead us and guide us. And Father, I just ask, you know, as David would weep over the family that had been taken from him, his houses burned down. Lord, even as Jeremiah would weep over the nation in Isaiah, and Father, I just pray that that would be, Lord, our state of mind, a brokenness over the state of this nation. Lord, that we would draw closer to thee. We love you. And thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for the message. In Jesus' precious name I pray.